All right, sorry. This is heavy. Okay. The word of the Lord is heavy. I'll start with a joke, you know, because we're missing Pastor Jen. Good morning. My name is Zakari Nakane. I'm part-time staff here at Church of All Nations. My official self-titled title at this church is Director of Fellowship. And typically, if you don't know me, on a regular Sunday, if it's not the summer, what I do is I prepare a meal for our congregation to eat together after the church service. But being summer in Minnesota, everyone wants to go like fishing at the lake and stuff, so no one's here. So we usually kind of give me a break in the summertime. So I've been at this church for about 10 years. And a couple of my best friends at this church just recently got ordained, Dana and John, into the PCUSA as teaching elder of the PCUSA, sorry. and I've been journeying through with them at Church of All Nations in leadership here. We all started off as interns together about 10 years ago, a little longer for Dana. And we've journeyed in trying out different types of leadership from, you know, intern coordinator to do everything at church to I was doing college ministry at one point. And currently I work full-time at Wells Fargo Home Mortgage as an underwriter writing loans. So you may ask the same question that the chief priests and the elders of the people asked Jesus: with what authority do I stand here in preaching to you today? We will explore that a little bit. It's not to be self-referential, but just the nature of authority has been on my mind since two of my friends have become ordained ministers in the PCUSA. And what does it mean for me to serve the church? Because I did not go through the ordination process with the denomination. One thing I do want to tell you is that I do have a seminary degree from Fuller Theological Seminary, so it's not without any background that I talk to you about the Bible. But I do also recommend that you pull out the Bibles in front of you, because I will go through the Bible because I love the Bible. And we're going to go through kind of the context of Matthew before we get into the actual text itself. And I want to tell you that each gospel writer is very different from each other. They have very different trajectories, purposes, and reasons for why they write about the testimony of who Jesus is. And Matthew is particularly Jewish, and he is very concerned and interested in the Jewish identity of Jesus. So if you look at, like, you know, all the way back to the beginning, which you don't have to do right now, in the genealogy, he mentions very, very specifically the patriarchs of Jesus' line that are Jewish patriarchs. So the really, really important, like, fathers of the faith, and also the mothers of the faith that makes him who he is. He's very, very particular about naming those things up front, which you don't see in the other gospel writers. He also does, the trajectory of the whole book is out of who Jesus is. They do, he wants to paint a picture of Jesus as a continuity of the Old Testament story, the prophecies and the face of the Jewish people, and then the climax of which being Jesus, out of which the church is to live its faith based on the way that Jesus understands faith and Jesus understands the kingdom of God. So the, you know, obviously the climax of every, you know, gospel story is the trial and the death of Jesus and his resurrection. So where we find ourselves in the story right now is this is the last portion of Jesus' ministry on earth. And if you, I'd like for you to go back to chapter 19. This is kind of where he builds up the story. And obviously, this is a biographical narrative. And so, like, there's this kind of, like, all these historical background establishing Jesus as a rabbi. And then we are coming into this. Jesus is going to redefine what it means to be a participant in the kingdom of God. And we start with chapter 19, verse 13. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter to you, but I will kind of summarize what's going on. You can read along in the Bibles the headings, and I'll summarize what's going on. So in the beginning, he says, Let the little children come to me, and do not stop them, for it is such as these that the kingdom of heaven belongs. So first and foremost, he says, the kingdom is for the children. The children, okay? So the most vulnerable, the most, voiceless of among us, the kingdom is for. And then we see a story about the rich young ruler. This is my favorite because I identify with the rich young ruler quite a bit. Jesus, he asks, like, how do I inherit the kingdom of God? And Jesus says, well, abide by all the laws. He says, I've done that. And he says, well, then, or what more shall I do? Jesus says, sell all things and come follow me. And rich young ruler says, I can't. He just walks away sad. Well, then Jesus defines then who the kingdom is not for. The kingdom is not for somebody who cannot leave the ways of the alternative kingdom or the empire. So this rich young ruler benefits from being rich and having power, and he does not want to give those things up in order to follow Jesus. So the kingdom is not for somebody who benefits and cannot leave the empire. The next story we see, laborers in the vineyard. Jesus tells a story of this vineyard owner who asks this person to work the entire day for one denarii. So he does, he goes and works, and he finds this other laborer who hadn't had a job all day long. So like 6-7 hours later, he says, you also work in my vineyard until the end of the day. And so he goes and works, and at the end of the day, he pays both of them one denarii. So the person who's been working all this time is like, that's not fair. I only got one denarii. And the vineyard owner says, but that was our agreement. We agreed upon you working this entire day for one denarii. So even though the system of the world may say it's not fair, my justice is different. So justice looks different according to God's system. So, you know, I work at Wells Fargo, and we have to clock in at exactly the time that we clock in, and we have to clock out every break we take, and every lunch break we take, and then clock back in when we start logging into our computers again. We get paid fair wages for every single second and minute that I'm there at work. That's fair, right? I mean, I should get paid more, but, you know. But the fairness, the way that our system works is based on tit for tat, hour for hour, you know, whatever is quote unquote fair. But Jesus says, justice in my kingdom is not that way. You know, it is what it is. And then he foretells of his death, which he does in every single gospel. And then later, mother of James and John, two of the disciples, comes up to Jesus and says, hey, reserve a seat for my boys to sit next to you when the time comes, your right hand and your left hand. And Jesus says, well, you know, like, that's reserved for whoever God puts them there, so I don't have a say. But all the other disciples are like, are you serious? Like, you're going to bring your mom into this and then put yourself in a position, a better position than us? Like, we've been doing this whole thing together, and you're going to go ahead and put yourself in a better situation in front of Jesus. So it creates this, like, anger among the other disciples. But Jesus says to the disciples, like, well, he says no to the mom. Like, I'm not going to play into your anxiety. You know, it's going to be fair. But the rest of the disciples, he says, why are you mad? You know, my kingdom is not like this. It's not like the kingdoms of the Gentiles. It's not like the kingdom of the tyrants. It's not going to be like that. Like, it's not based on power, and it's not based on favoritism. So you have to understand the kingdom of God doesn't work that way. And then he heals two blind men out of compassion, completely out of compassion. They beg, and he heals them. And then he goes into the triumphal entry. So in the Matthean gospel, Jerusalem is the heart of Judaism. Well, I mean, it is, just generally speaking. But for Matthew, it's very, very important because the Jewish identity of Jesus also comes in conflict with the Jewish identity of the people of Israel. And so this conflict is really, really at the heart of his narrative. And what's interesting is that historically, Matthew has been, it's been accused of being anti-Semitic because it puts the Pharisees and the chief priests and them as the identified people that put Jesus to death. So there's this historical narrative around that. But I would say that it's actually not about that at all. It's not about who's to blame. But Matthew is focused on the identity of Jesus, particularly as a Jew, for a reason. And this is depicted when he's on his way to Jerusalem. There's this fig tree. In the book of Mark, this story is really, really interesting because it says, you know, it was not the season for figs, and Jesus was hungry, so he went to look for fruit. Like, come on, Jesus, you know, you're a rabbi, but you should know the seasons, like, when the fruits are available. But he gets mad, and he, like, withers this tree down. And I really love passages when Jesus acts weird, or, like, it sounds really weird, you know, in the Bible. Those are the points that I, like, feel like you have to pay attention, you know? And like, and then, you know, I did a paper on this in college when I was doing my Bible degree. And in the interesting thing is in the book of Matthew and in other books as well, the figurative symbol of the fig tree is that of Israel. So his whole point in withering this tree is saying, you know, you have been given the blessing of God to be a blessing to all nations, and you've become this insular religion that only accepts like particular people. Like if you look at the temple structure, only like certain people come into certain parts of the court, and then parts of the, you know, and then like women are not allowed in this part, and then like the Gentiles are only allowed up to this point, and then like only like the Holy of Holies, the Levites, the high priests can enter in. And there's this like exclusivity built into the religion that like was completely the opposite of God's promise to Abraham, which was to become a house of prayer for all nations, to become a blessing of all nations. So they became this insular thing, and Jesus is like, okay, you're not bearing fruit. I'm going to wither this tree, you know? So then he comes into Jerusalem, and then here we are at this text now. So now we're here. And I really love this text because at first I had this message and this is going to proof text it for me. But as I dug into the text, the text spoke in a way that really changed the nature of my message to you today. And part of it is because Jesus is like, again, acting weird. So if you look at the text back in chapter 21, we're at 23, it says, when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. If you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. Did the baptism of John come from heaven, or was it of human origin? And they argued with one another, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say of human origin, we are afraid of the crowd, for all regard John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. So it, like, at surface level, it sounds like, you know, Jesus is just skirting the question. He doesn't want to answer it. Like, well, let's keep it ambiguous. Or he's trying to trick them into saying one thing or another to expose them, as if he has some sort of like, you know, well, he sees through their intention, but it sounds like he's trying to trick them. But as I read into this text, I realized that I think we have this assumption that Jesus would actually answer, by heaven's authority, I have these things. Do we all agree? Right? But I actually submit to you that that's not the case. I would say that Jesus has both human and heavenly authority. And it's both, and that's why he asked this question. It's not one or the other, and it's not some sort of this, like, authority that's, you know, shining down from heaven, which did happen. The heaven did split open, and a dove came down and gave him authority. Like, there's that story too, but I look at the ministry of Jesus, and I think the context of what's preceding this text is really important in saying by what authority. Because up and through this point, Jesus is like clearly defining himself as an authoritative figure, right? He says, this is what the kingdom of God is. This is not what the kingdom of God is. This is how you have compassion. This is how we understand power and structure. And it's not that of the Gentiles, and it's not that of the tyrants, right? So the way that he defines authority is in two folds. And I would say by authority in heaven, and I would define it in this way according to Matthew. I would say that Matthew identifies Jesus as a Jewish identifying person as his heavenly authority to be where he's at. His heavenly authority is who he is. Who he is. It's not some sort of like abstract, like spiritual, like power. It might be that too. But I would say that his authority comes from who he is. As a carpenter, as a son of Joseph and Mary. Joseph, you know, but being raised by Joseph. And and being Jewish and being from Galilee, being born as a refugee, as an immigrant, all those things, who he is defines the way that God has proposed his being as very particular. That gives him heavenly authority. And when I say earthly authority too, I mean, it says here, why did you not believe the prostitutes and the tax collectors when they believed John? You didn't believe John when he had heavenly authority, but you also didn't believe in the earthly witness of who John was as being a messenger of God either. So, like, what do you have to say for yourself? When you didn't believe the heavenly authority nor the earthly authority. So I think that is important to Jesus too, that who believes in him and who gives him authority and credibility also is a source of his authority. Because, you know, if you think about the way that, so recently, I'm changing the subject a little bit. I'm an underwriter, and you have to get authority in order to underwrite certain loans. So I recently got the authority to underwrite VA loans. So like loans particularly for veterans, and that authority comes from the government, the, you know, Department of Veteran Affairs. So like there's certain criteria that you have to like run through in order to get this authority. And isn't that true of anything we do? Like in order for us to have authority in our jobs, even in the church, like you have to prove yourself somehow. Like I have to have 2 degrees in Bible to be up here to preach, right? You have to have some sort of credential to be a lawyer, or, I mean, obviously those things are important. I really don't want a brain surgeon who doesn't have a medical degree, you know, doing a surgery on me. But there are certain things about how we live in the system where authority is given in a particular way. And don't we, as a church, take that in sometimes too? Like, who deserves to have authority? And so, like, my question to you is, what sort of systems plays into our idea of authority in the church? Because as a woman, as a person of color, as an immigrant, particularly a Japanese American, there's a lot of reasons why I should not have authority according to the world. And I have had to fight for authority in realms of the world over various different things. You know, as a person of color, immediately, you know, it's second-class citizen, right? People of color know that. And we also see how the structure is set up against us. There's this, one of the lessons I taught when I was doing college ministry was, you know, if you play by the rules, if you are a law-abiding citizen, it works for you as a white person. But if I play by those rules, I'm always going to lose. As a person of color, you're always going to lose because the system is set up against you, and you know that, You know that. You have to work twice as hard to get the same thing, right? And white people know that too, right? Because women have to do that, right? Women are not paid the same to do the same job. Women don't even have agency over our own bodies sometimes. We don't have a say in, you know, we're given, you know, flack for wearing makeup, not wearing makeup, wearing certain type of clothes, not wearing enough clothes. You know, there's a lot of things that society tells us is not enough. As an immigrant, I mean, how many of us have heard, then go back to your country? My opinion, whenever I have an opinion, if I care about something in politics, if you don't like it so much, go back to your own country. It's a good way to shut somebody down, isn't it? But, so, if I believed that the structures of the world is the way for me to attain power and authority, I would not be up here, because I'm not ordained, you know? Like, I didn't go through the ordination process. And that's circumstantial, but, you know, so we let the world infiltrate even the church and how we identify and give power and authority to people. Because if that's the way, then only rich white males can do ministry and can do justice. Is that true? Of course not. Of course not. Look at the world around you. Who is stirring up a cause? Who is fighting for justice? It's not white male bodies that are getting shot. It's not the white male bodies that are freezing in Standing Rock. It's not. So the kingdom of God, I tell you, is different. It is different. It is not the way of the world. It is not the status of our color. It is not the status of our gender or sexuality, or it's not our immigrant status that gives us authority. Because who we are is God-given, that is heavenly, and that is my heavenly authority. I say unto you, as a woman of color, that is a source of my authority, according to God, according to the kingdom of God. Because the systems that are broken, I see it clearer than anybody, you know. And as the Beatitudes say, the kingdom of God is for the broken. It's for the brokenhearted. It's for the marginalized. You know why? Because the marginalized see clearly the deficiencies of this system that we also take into the church. This is the problem with identifying power with authority. Because authority does not come from power. Because power is of the world. Authority comes from these two things: who you are, and also the way that the people of God give you authority, credibility. And I say this unto you because I'm up here not because I have degrees. I'm not up here because, you know, I have some sort of authoritative entity from a denomination or whatever giving me authority. I come before you because I love you and I care for you and because I serve you. The source of our authority comes from the way that we love and set ourselves aside and care for the community of God. And the community of God reflects that back unto us by giving us the authority to speak, to lead, to give credibility. Because who wants to follow somebody who's just angry all the time but has a degree? Who wants to follow somebody who's going to belittle you? Who wants to be under a manager who just is negative all the time and pushes you and overworks you and doesn't pay you fair wages? Who does? Nobody. And nobody wants that in the church either. You know, who I am in my heavenly authority, I had to work really hard to be grounded in. And I think that's something that we do as a church community, and I'm grateful for that. Jesus being Jewish and who he is very important in the text for Matthew, because the groundedness of who he is allows for him to expand the blessing from specifically to Israel to all of the nations. So the crux opens up at the cross with Jesus. But it wasn't possible for Israel to do it. because they had become insular, and they had their own internal logic and ethnocentrism, and they couldn't see past their own victimization against the Roman Empire, their sense of loss of identity, and their, you know, brokenness after being oppressed for ages, for centuries. So they became self-insular to be safe. And I get that. I really get that, you know. As a child of first-generation immigrants, my parents struggled in finding their voice. I think they've given up, actually. It's hard when you don't have a command of the language, when you don't understand the system around you, to actually get a voice, you know? And so they just made enough money to buy a big enough house that they can pay off, and they just don't want to deal with Americans. They just don't. Because it feels bad to interact with people who make you feel insufficient all the time. So if you have enough money, you don't have to, you know? And not to say, like, my parents are grateful to be in this country. They don't have the same criticisms that I do as being a second-gen person, I think. I'm grateful that they have the means to do that. But, you know, at some point, it becomes hard. And so I understand the need for, like, you know, immigrant churches to, like, preserve a sense of self, to preserve a sense of, like, your own culture, and even a sense of, like, authority, because you feel powerless in the society that you don't exactly know how to navigate. Do you know what I mean? So I get that too. But, you know, as a person who has become third culture, I immigrated to this country when I was 9, so I'm fully Japanese. I'm still a Japanese citizen. I speak Japanese, I also speak Spanish, but I feel like very, very connected to who I am as being Japanese. I grew up in Japan, I went to school in Japan for a while. And that gives me this grounding of who I am that allows me to also take historical responsibility for my people. Does that make sense to you? Japan is a great country. Don't get me wrong, I love the food, I love the people, you know, I feel kinship and this connection to the land that I don't hear in the United States. But Japan has built its empire upon the backs of colonizing other countries around the world, especially in Asia. And there's significant irreconciliation between my country and other countries in Asia. I don't know if you know that, but there's a lot of animosity from other countries because Japan raided all of Asia at the threat of American forces coming to want to trade at gunpoint. So we thought in order to be powerful against the United States, we would take over Asia and, you know, take over the trade in Asia so that we'd be powerful enough to go up against the United States in World War II. So that's the historical background. But my people have done some atrocious things, and I know this. But as a person who is grounded in who I am as being Japanese, I can take communal responsibility for that. And I can sit in this church with other Korean people and with Chinese people and with other people in this congregation and confess the pains that my people have historically caused trauma for their people. I can do that, and I will, because I'm Christian, because I'm redeemed. I have the language of repentance, and I have the language of confession. And my authority in God comes deeply from the roots of who I am, and I'm thankful for that. So I can have a deep, abiding, reconciling relationship with people that my people have hurt. This deep-rootedness, I implore you, is so important in who you are, in the source of your authority, in the way that you can confess and repent for your people. Because I also live in a country that has dropped 2 nuclear bombs on my country too. Which, It's still painful to me to this day because I've watched generations of people with leukemia and never again, and the threat of nuclear war all around us. So I say unto you, how do we enter into a community of reconciliation without going deep into who we are? Just like Jesus took full responsibility for his people and the way that they had turned away from God and the way that they misunderstood what it meant to be a blessing to all nations and became insular in their pain and their victimization and became a blessing only to themselves. And even that, not really. So Jesus takes upon himself the full responsibility of his people, goes up to the cross by the way of God, by the way of the kingdom, not the way of the empire like everybody expected. They thought that he was going to go to war with like Rome and overthrow it. That was the Messiah. That was the definition of the Messiah of the day. The people who were going to save them from their oppression, right? But God's justice is not that way. God's liberation is not that way. And that sense of groundedness, healedness, is absolutely important in the way that you take authority. If you try to use power as a source of authority in the church, you are just perpetuating the way of the empire. If you, you know, I'm saying this out of my personal experience. The first day that I came to Church of All Nations 10 years ago, Pastor Jen and I had a meal together, and I told him like a 4-hour version of my like important story. And he said two things. He said, one, you're like Jonah. You're running away from God's calling on your life. And number two, you're like Moses. You're willing to kill for a cause, but you're not willing to die for a cause like Jesus Christ. How are you a Christian? And then lastly, he said, you have learned to be dependent on your gifts, to not have faith. And, you know, having come from a background where, as a woman of color and outspoken and have leadership qualities, I've been tokenized in a lot of churches. A lot of churches love me for a while until I really have to speak truth. And then it's like this awkward, like, oh, we should have not done that. So, right? But that was the thing, is I was willing to kill for a cause, right? I wasn't the transforming agent that was willing to die to have a reconciling relationship with people. And I fought for that authority in the church. I have fought. But being here at CAN, I don't really care to fight, because who am I fighting against? My friends, you know, the people I love, that I think should preach, that have leadership qualities that should be encouraged and developed, and like they care and love for the community just as much as I do. There's no fighting here. There's no, you know, James and John that's gonna sit, like there's none of that here. And like, I don't want that here, because if we brought in the system as a way of authority here in the church, I will lose. I'm the woman of color, you know. So I think one of the things that we have to recognize is that earthly authority, though, it comes from the people. And people are very, very honest by their actions. Maybe not in word, especially in Minnesota. But definitely in action, in the way that they're uncomfortable. Right? Like, they may not say, like, you make me feel uncomfortable, but they're like, feel awkward. And, or like, when they don't follow you, when you like try to lead something and they just put up a fight, or they just send you emails being like, sorry, can't make it, right? So I really do think that this earthly authority is just as important in leadership and authority in the church, or even in anywhere. But authority does not mean power, like I said before. It means that you're willing to take full responsibility. So I lead, you know, in the kitchen right now as the fellowship director. You will not believe what happens in a week to a kitchen with, you know, a lot of people using it. So every week, you know, I'm not always silent about my frustration about it. But things go missing, things are out of place. You know, there's like stuff that doesn't belong. Like there's like caulking stuff in the kitchen, like, you know, or pieces of I don't know what in there. And like, I have to take responsibility for that. Because if I don't, I can't cook in there for 120 people or however many people come here. And so it's part of the responsibility to lead something to take full responsibility for it, isn't it? So, you know, in the same way, when we are part of a church and when I lead, like, let's say a small group, I have to take full responsibility for the interaction that happens in the room. People have to trust me that I will keep them safe, even if the comments aren't always safe. That I would take responsibility and speak with each person to make sure there's reconciliation, that there's understanding. That's what it means to be a cultural architect of the room, of the space, of the influences that we have. And by doing so, you take full responsibility because they don't have to depend on another unstable person to figure out a way to be reconciled, right? So this full responsibility piece is the source also of the way that we encourage the congregation to trust you. But if you're short on your apologies, if you're short in pursuing reconciliation, if you're short on demanding that we work things out or that we speak truth and honestly, and to take full responsibility for our actions, then we're always going to be living with these gaps of resentment and distrust. And what place does that have in the church? What place does that have in the kingdom of God? Because Jesus is willing to go to the cross for us, but we can't say sorry. Like, we can't say thank you. There's a lot that I struggle with on a day-to-day basis when I am at work. And I constantly feel like I'm having to fight for my place. And it's not just like for career choices or like management or anything like that. It's just generally, you know, like one thing and it could be like, go back to your country. One thing and I could be just an object of sexual desire. One step wrong, and I can feel minimized, dehumanized, and voiceless and silenced. I mean, and that can happen not just to a woman of color, right? It can happen to anyone. It can happen to white males too. But the thing is, I have this abiding knowledge and this sense that it doesn't matter because the source of my authority doesn't come from those things. I just want those things so I can make more money, you know, to contribute to the church and to be more generous with the people who need it in our church. But the system does not define me. I'm defined by who God made me to be. And as a marginalized person, I have authority to speak about justice. I have authority to be a participant in changing the world and changing people and transforming lives. It is not the job of people who have power. It is a job of people who have authority. And the authority comes from God, and it comes from the community of people who have, over 10 years, have trusted me with that authority. Is that not true? I encourage you to think about these things, that God's authority is different than the powers that be. Whatever happens out there. And this is why, out of who we are, out of confession, out of repentance, out of reconciliation, out of authority, can we participate in the struggle for others? Because we acknowledge their humanity when we acknowledge ours. I'm not saying Black Lives Matter just because I have a few Black friends. It's just not right. Can you imagine, as a mother, having heard your son has been shot for no reason, can you? As a father, as a son, as a daughter, imagine the humanity of the people who are violently victimized every day by our system and give a crap sometimes. I care about Native rights, Indigenous rights. I care about the environment. I care about all these things because my soul compels me to. Because my groundedness in Japanese soil and the ways that it's being polluted makes it real for me to stand up for the Mother Earth here in this country. I implore you, be humane, be human, be earthly. That is the source of your authority. Who you are is God-given, it's heavenly. And that's how we enter into justice. I'm grateful for this community where we can dig deep into each of our humanity in a multicultural setting with a variety of people from a variety of backgrounds, because it forces us to think outside of our little norms. And let me tell you, they're very small norms, very small particularities. And by interacting with one another, by digging in deep with one another and having deep relating, deep conflict, and deep resolution and reconciliation, are we able to truly bring forth the kingdom of God? Amen. Let us pray. God, thank you so much for the example of Jesus in the scripture and the testimony of the evangelists who wrote about him. The ways that they teach us about what truly the kingdom of God is. And it's not the ways of this world that hurts all of us, that define all of us in a place of victimization and hurt. But you define us very differently, God. You give us authority to speak truth. You give us authority to do justice and to walk humbly with you, Lord. Thank you for this congregation and the spirit that it embodies of reconciliation and truth and an abiding love for one another that allows us to dig in deep and to truly reconcile so that we can do justice for you and bring forth a witness of justice in your name. I thank you for the love of this congregation in shaping who I am and who my friends here continually to be shaped into. And I pray that you continue to do that work, that good work in us, that we can do something radical and transformative, even just for one individual or a group of people. And may your spirit be with us in contemplating who we truly are in your sight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.